Turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. We'll begin reading at verse 15. We want to consider verses 19 through to 21. Genesis chapter 50, beginning at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent a messenger to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" And then our text, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. And therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. For this morning we saw from verses 15 through to 18 that the brothers are gripped by fear and anxiety when their father Israel died. And just like Jacob and Rebekah were afraid and anxious for Jacob's life when Isaac, their father, would die because of the demeanor and the threats of Esau, Jacob's brother, they decide, that is, the brothers of Joseph, decide to deal with this particular fear and anxiety in a wise way. They send a messenger, most probably Benjamin. Like I said this morning, it certainly is not messengers, as the New King James translates it, because if you look at verse 17, we have the words of the messenger, and he says, "I beg you." So it's singular. There weren't messengers, and of course they're added in italics to make sense, but in this particular instance, we can be certain it was just one messenger. And they devise a humble and artful way of approaching Joseph to allay their fears and to dissolve the situation. And we have the remarkable content of their message. First of all, in verse 16, they appeal to Joseph on the basis of the command and the plea of their father Israel. In verse 17, secondly, they come with a complete and full confession, the fullest so far. And they speak about their wrongdoing in terms of trespass and sin and evil, using these different words, thoroughly and fully, as far as they're able, expressing their sin. And then thirdly, in verse 17, more than the familial relationship appeal in the first place of their father, their common father, these sons appeal to their mutual relationship to God, the servants of your God, or the servants of the God of your father. They are Jehovah's servants, and so is Joseph, and so is their father Israel. And then lastly, by genuine humility. As we saw this morning, only the right and proper way to approach someone who is offended, but especially the way to approach God, whom we have all offended and whom we continue to offend. Now this evening we want to look at not the brothers' approach to Joseph, which we have done, but Joseph's response to these brothers' appeal. And it applies both to the unbeliever and especially to the believer in approaching God. Because we all doubt, we all fear, and we all have anxieties. And we saw this morning how we are to approach God today. Exactly in the same way, and approach Him not through physical presence, but through prayer and the scriptures in a humble way. So this evening, let us note first of all the reassurance and the confirmation of Joseph in his reaction to his brother's appeal and plea. First and foremost, notice before Joseph says anything, we can see from his reaction in verse 17, at the end of verse 17, that the brothers had completely misunderstood Joseph's intent. Now the way they approached Joseph, perchance if Joseph had wanted to repay them and had wanted to take vengeance on them, the way they approached him is right, but the fact of their fears were unfounded because they completely misunderstood him. And we see that from his first reaction, non-verbal reaction in the very last part of verse 17, what do we read? Joseph wept as they were speaking to him, because he was misunderstood and his goodness and his promises, his earlier goodness and promises and Benny being their benefactor was completely misunderstood. The thought that Joseph would take vengeance upon them brought Joseph to tears. They did the right thing in coming to Joseph, but they were completely wrong in their assessment of Joseph's motives. And people of God, we also, from time to time, think of our trespasses, our sins, and our evil that is within us as we read the scriptures or as the Spirit of God brings the scriptures to mind and our sin to light. And then we become troubled and filled with doubt and anxiety whether God would really forgive us. As I said this morning, this applies not only to unbelievers, people who are not certain about their salvation. By the way, people can be saved without being assured of their salvation. And there can be people, there are people who are not saved who think they're saved. And notice, as I pointed out this morning, that these brothers were already reconciled to Joseph. They were already worked in, as we read through the book of Genesis and we considered it many years ago. You notice how each of these brothers begin to confess their sins in private and within themselves. God is already working in the lives of Judah and the brothers. Even without the knowledge that this is Joseph, they begin to confess repeatedly in Egypt that surely God is visiting the iniquity of their sin upon themselves. And then there was the reconciliation. So these are not unbelievers. These are already reconciled to Joseph. But what happens here? A new awareness, a new situation brings a new awareness of their of the depth of their sin to them. But it is so wrong, as it might be, of the one who is not aware of the things of God and doubts whether God can ever save them or whether God will ever forgive them. It is so wrong for us to doubt the Lord's forgiveness. But this despondency and this fear can strike believers not only in the first approaches to God, but repeatedly. And some believers, because of their makeup or the way they have been taught or both, often go through these doubt and anxiety. Perhaps we have not been forgiven. Perhaps God will take vengeance upon us. We have a wonderful example of that in the words of John Bunyan. Now, the older version is not as clear to people who are only used to modern usage of English. So let me read it from a very good and reliable version, a newer version by a Canadian. It's a wonderful, the only problem with this, it's only the first part. But nevertheless, here's something that strikes the same application as Joseph's brother's fears. You remember, as Christian sets out to the wicket gate, he sidesteps, takes the wrong way, and falls into the swamp of despondency. And of course, Pliable turns on him. Pliable is the name of the man who undertakes to go with him. But as soon as something goes wrong, he's off. He turns on him and he's off. And we see those people in the Christian church and life throughout the history of the church. But finally, Christian manages to edge himself to the edge of the pond, but he cannot shake himself out of the pond or the swamp of despond. And Mr. Help comes along and gives him a hand. And so let me read the way John Bunyan applies this particular question. Says, I was so frightened that I stepped the wrong way and fell into the swamp. Then Help said, give me your hand. So Christian gave him his hand and he pulled him out, set him on solid ground and told him to go on his way. Going over to the man who had pulled him out of the swamp, Christian asked, sir, since this swamp is right between the city of destruction and the narrow gate, why hasn't someone filled this swamp so that travelers could walk over it safely? The miry swamp, Help replied, cannot be filled or repaired. It is the low spot where collects all the scum and filth that goes along with conviction of sin. And that is why it is called the swamp of despond. When a sinner is awakened to his lost condition, then doubts, fears, and discouraging apprehensions swell up in his soul along with other miseries, which all get together and settle in this swamp, and that is why the ground is so bad in this place. What does he say? When conviction of sin is aroused, not only in the unsaved man, but also in the very sensitive saint. Often, in the saint who is very sensitive and is awakened with a conviction of sin, like the brothers are here, of their evil, of their sin, of their trespass, although reconciled and forgiven. It's so easy to fall and to slip, as John Bunyan puts it, so masterfully, sheer genius, a misstep. And how often as believers we come across this in our own lives and in the lives of godly people. Doubts, a misstep, and then into the swamp of despond. Sometimes a catastrophe or a loss. Maybe someone who was particularly helpful to us, or some major catastrophe that strikes us, like Job. Although Job did not lose his faith, you know that he sinks into the swamp of despondency for a long period. And remember, Christian, God has loved us with an everlasting love. He has loved us from the foundation of the world. God knows the beginning from the end. He's decided to send his Son as the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world when he knew all our failings and our sinfulness and all the sins we would commit before and after our salvation. He loved us from before the foundation of the world. To use the imagery here, Joseph knew all the evils of his brothers. In fact, he suffered the effects of it more profoundly than they ever could. And yet, he loved his brothers. He forgave them. He brought them into Egypt, safeguarded them. And we see right through the scriptures how God has rescued many who has stepped aside and fallen into the swamp of despond, or were fallen deeply into sin. Think about the great men of faith like Samson, who slipped so deeply and profoundly into sin repeatedly because the lust factor was such a prominent component of his makeup. Think of Solomon. Think of the restoration God effected in them. Think of the Apostle Peter and the great David, the man after God's own heart. Think of the Apostle Paul, who had the danger of pride. And remember, pride, as we considered a few weeks ago, is something that God absolutely hates. Indeed, the Lord Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning." Why? Because he lifted himself up in pride. But God's chosen ones, God restores, and we ought not to let fear and anxiety and doubts question God's eternal love for us. This love is manifested to those who humbly return, who repentingly return, who return in faith of the promises of God. It's not for the presumptuous. For the presumptuous and the proud, he cuts them down. God exalts the humble and he abases the proud. But if we return in humility, in open confession, and trust of him, then we do not need to let this fear and anxiety grip us. The brothers were completely wrong in mistrusting Joseph's kindness to them, and we are far more, infinitely more wrong if we distrust the God of Joseph. Joseph could have taken vengeance. He's only a man. But the God of Jacob and the God of Joseph is infinitely loving and compassionate and tender to sinners who come in brokenness and on the promises of God and the work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, notice Joseph's reassurance in his words. Two particular words that he utters. First of all, Joseph's own character is shaped by the knowledge of God and the fear of God. Verse 19, he says, do not be afraid. Why? He says, for am I in the place of God? Here's a man who knows power of the ultimate kind. It's like being second to the President of the United States. Think of the most powerful nation in the world, that is Egypt. And he's in charge of the administration and he controls the power in Egypt. But you see, his character is shaped not by the power to which God had elevated him. His character is shaped by the fear of the God who has sustained him, the God of his father, and the God who had exalted him. He's a man who fears God. And you notice that right through his life. He would not commit sin with Potiphar's wife because he feared God. And he had a sense of great loyalty to God and to his master. He did not say, if it feels good, do it, because he was gripped by the fear of God and a loyalty to his master. He could not do this wickedness in the sight of God, this great wickedness. Joseph was a servant of God and he feared God. And he knew what it meant to be loyal. People of God, if Joseph exhibited some of the characteristics of God, imagine the loyalty of God to his own people. Imagine the kindness of God to his own people. Micah puts it so wonderfully in Micah chapter 7, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of his heritage or of his people. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He does not retain his anger for any who come to him humbly and in repentance and in faith. Remember the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding forgiveness in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 22 to 35. Talks about the servant who owed much and was forgiven. But the servant who was forgiven much does not have a forgiving spirit. And then he warns his disciples, each of you should forgive his brother. Now the Lord God who teaches this and who is the embodiment of forgiveness to all who come to him in the set way. Do we not see from his words and his teachings from beginning to end that he's a God who pardons iniquity and passes over the sins and the evils and the trespasses of his people because he delights in showing mercy to those who come humbly? And we often think of in terms of whether our faith is enough. God does not save us on the basis of the perfection or the measure of our faith. See, little faith can be true faith. Faith, as we have often had opportunity to express in the Bible, is not measured in terms of our own faith, but the object of our faith. It's who we trust in that is important. And like the littlest babe that reaches out its arm and cries to its mother, the mother doesn't say, well, you cannot express your need adequately. In fact, it is to the littlest, the weakest faith, but those who turn to God, that God shows pardon. It's a picture of the divine love and pardon. And the same thing with repentance. Have we repented enough? What is required is for us to turn as we are, with our little faith, with our little repentance, but to turn to him humbly and to confess our sins and our failings and our needs as we are able. And God will surely pardon. Why? Because He's a father. He's like a father who pities his children. He knows our frame, our spiritual frame. He knows it intimately. So never let us doubt God's goodness and His forgiveness. And really, we should think through the reason for His forgiveness. He forgives us fully because He has already made Christ bear the penalty for our sins. That's what the cross is about. He will not require it twice. He's a just God and He's the author of salvation. He's the one who devised the transference of our sins, all our sins, to His Son upon the cross so that we might be forgiven. While He drank the depth of God's divine wrath, we come with our broken repentance, our broken faith, and our feeble hands, and God fills it with His mercy and forgiveness and restoration. The goodness of the divine character guarantees it. The work and the perfection of Jesus Christ upon the cross and His resurrection from the grave guarantees it. His words and His works reassures the doubting saint, the fumbling saint. And lastly, Joseph knew and spoke a greater and glorious truth about the way God works in the lives of men and women, boys and girls. And that's recorded for us in verse 20. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. But there is much evil in the world. There is injustice and tears. And some of the evil is better that we do not know about some of the evil things that happen. I constantly come across news that I wish I had never heard. You come across things that completely affects your soul to the point of near disintegration of the evil that exists in the world. And we cannot explain, let alone the mystery of evil, but of each particular act of evil or the horrible evil that exists in the world. But we know this. And we know this for a certainty, that God is not the author of evil. God has allowed sin for a season, but He is not the author of sin. But He's allowed sin for a particular reason. And that is what we are told here by Joseph. And remember, there is sin and evil within us. And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And we see that in the life of Joseph. The brothers meant it in an evil way. They sold him into slavery. They wanted to kill him, but some took pity on him, didn't want to kill him, just sold him into slavery. That was an evil thing. It was a malicious thing. It was a violation, not only of Joseph, as I said this morning, which I should have pointed out, is a violation against their father. It's a violation against God, first and foremost. But what does God do? God allows that. And then He brings infinite goodness out of that evil that He allowed. Here we have Joseph prospering. First of all, it tempered his character. It made him reliant on God. And then he exalts him to the place of authority. And from there in Egypt, he is able to save the lives of his entire family. But God is the one who is able. He saves. He so engineers evil so as to bring good. You know, even when we don't understand evil, I don't understand particular instances of evil. What would... And you can raise 1,000 questions that come to mind. But we know this. God has allowed evil to always demonstrate the wickedness of sin. When we see evil and sin, we should be asking the question, why has God allowed it if He's a good God? He is a good God. But it demonstrates the evil of sin and the degradation of sin. But more than that, He will bring good out of evil. He did it in Jacob's life, did He not? You remember how Jacob, in his deceit, brings wrath upon himself? And in his 20 years with Laban, it's an oppressive 20 years. But those 20 years shaped Jacob and made him Israel. What infinite good God brought out of those years. And his family multiplied. But more than that, he was blessed with a godly change that makes him the prince, a prince with God and with man. We see that in Peter's life. God allowed him to deny the Lord Jesus. But he prayed for his safety and brought infinite good out of it. And you see Peter being a very humble man. Tradition, quite reliable tradition, tells us that when he came to the death, his martyrdom, Peter refused to be crucified head up like his Lord. He requested to be crucified upside down. He became a humble man. And we've been going through the epistle of Peter, and he talks so much about humility. How did he learn it? Because God allowed pride to take shape in his life to the point that he learned from it. And so we could bring many examples. But the greatest demonstration of God bringing evil out of good is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? But this is Genesis 50 and verse 20 is equivalent to what the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 2 in verses 23 to 24 in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that He should be held by it. In other words, He's saying, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good and raised Him up. Why? For exactly the same reason, but only infinitely greater numbers, so that He might save many people alive, spiritually. Or, if we speak in the words of the Apostle Paul, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose, even the evil. Not only evil that is outside, but the evil of our own hearts. Much of this evil is devastating and hard to understand, but we know this. As I said, God is not the author of evil, but God in His sovereign wisdom and His glorious power wrests the wickedness and evil of demons and the devil and the world systems and even our own sins, and He works it together for good to those who love Him. My question is, do you love Him? Are you one of His? Have you responded to His call? Because if not, you will perish in your wickedness, in your godlessness. But if you are the called according to His purpose, then the comfort of Joseph to his brothers, do not be afraid. And the promise of Joseph, I will provide for you and your little ones. God will provide for us and the generations to come, and your little ones if you are a believer. but spiritual blessings, eternal. When we have doubts that assault us, when we have fears about our repentance, our faith, whether we have been forgiven, beloved, do not doubt the God who has loved us from everlasting to everlasting, the God of Joseph. More than that, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at the evil committed against Jesus, and yet it was wrestled by God the Father, predetermined, pre-purposed for the salvation of many. So let us trust Him, and let us not doubt. Let us trust the Savior of the world and the Eternal Father who is working all things together, the dark aspects of our lives, for the good of those who love Him, providing we come humbly to Him, we confess our sins, keep on doing that. You notice one of the things here, as said repeatedly, is that this is the fullest confession in the brothers' lives. Not because their sins are not forgiven, but they're beginning to grow in the understanding of the evil of their hearts. And if you're beginning to grow in the understanding of the depth of sin, it means God is maturing you in the things of God. But at the same time, there can be a danger if you focus only on the conviction of sin. It can cast you into the swamp of despondency. We need help. What help? Help of the truth that God bears us thoughts of a glorious future, not of evil, but of a future and a hope with Himself in the eternal realms above. Let's remember how Joseph wept because they didn't trust him. They doubted him, and we doubt the Lord. Let's remember the truth that the God of Joseph is a God who pardons the iniquity of his people because he delights in loving mercy. And the God who takes the evil of his people's lives as they come to him humbly, confessing their sins, putting their faith only in him, and works it together for glorious eternal blessings. What shall we say to such things? But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And blessed be God the Holy Spirit, who has written these things in human language in the history of His people, so that we might be comforted by His character, by His words and His eternal promises to us. Amen.